Solomon's Song, chapter 7. I want us to look at verse number 9 again. I know we looked at verse last week. Didn't quite finish up with it. I mentioned but a few words on this symbol, the best wine. And I got to looking at that and saw some things I wanted to deal with a little bit more in depth. So we'll look at that verse again. Verse 9, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine. For my beloved that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Best wine. I thought about this in relationship to something. It just come to my mind. Best wine. And I thought, best robe. Best robe. It just, these things sort of lodge up there in your mind. And I thought about Luke 15 and the prodigal son's return. Let's look at that just a minute. Luke 15, beginning with verse 11. We'd like to have the best, wouldn't we, of anything. We don't always get it. Always have to sometimes take seconds and thirds, fourths and fifths. But it's not that way in the kingdom of God. It's always the best. He's talking about the best wine over here. He talks about the best robe here in Luke chapter 15. Scripture said, and he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with a riotous, literally prodigal living. Wasteful living. That's what the word prodigal means, wasteful. This was a wasteful son. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want, he began to be in need. Desperately so. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he, the citizen that is, sent him into his fields to feed his hogs and swine. That's pretty low occupation, feeding swine. Pretty low occupation when you come to the end of yourself and find that you wasted all. You have nothing. But it's a pretty good place to come to. You're never going to start thinking about something better till you reach the depth of something worse. It says, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, here it is, here's the blessedness about this thing, he came to himself. And I'm fearful that some of my hearers have not come to them to themselves yet. May have made a profession. You may call yourself a Christian. You may sing the hymns. You may even sometimes pray. But you haven't come to yourself. You haven't come to the end, to the depth of what you are. As a fallen son of Adam. I'm praying for you. So he came to himself and said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? You got to thinking about the homeland, his father's house, and how good it was when he was there, and how wonderful it would be if he could return. So he rehearsed this thing in his mind. He said, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Issues between you and God. The issue of sin between you and God. It's not whether or not you please your fellow man. It's whether or not you get this matter straight with God. All this other stuff works out if you get this matter straight with the Lord, if you do business with God. That's what he's contemplating. And I'm going to say to him, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Just make me as one of your hired servants. Now, if you ever come to any yourself, you'll settle for that. You won't want first place in heaven, in glory. That's right. You won't maybe be looking for the mansion. Well, the old gospel song says you might just settle for a cabin somewhere in the corner of glory land. No, you don't have to do that. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. And he did. God's always got his eyes on his elect. We're going to deal with that here in a little bit. He knows them from afar off. He's got a design for them. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. So he's just going back over what he rehearsed to do. One of the things always really got my attention in this story here, it doesn't appear that the father's paying any attention to this confession. And he's really not interested in what comes out of off these lips and off this tongue here. He saw him afar off, and he knew what was in the heart of the boy before he ever started home. You see, the experience of conviction and his need of the homeland, his father's house, was already in his heart when he decided, when he came to a determination to forsake that low life out there in the world, to come out of the hog pen and head home. That was all. The father saw all that. Matter of fact, the father put it in his heart to do so. If we want to stay with the strict application of the allegory here, the story, and so the father said to his servants, that is, while this boy is talking, the father's talking to his servants and he's instructing them, he says, bring forth the best robe. That's the first thing that he ordered, the best robe. And that's the first thing you need in this matter of salvation and being right with God. You need the best robe. And number one, best robe. He didn't have two or three best robes in the closet. He told him to get out the best. Wasn't one in there. He said, get out the best robe. And he says, bring it. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. That's covenant. That's a covenant token. We use that in the marriage relationship. That's what that ring signifies, that you're in covenant with that mate that you've agreed to yoke up with, become one flesh with all the days of your life. And that is the covenant that you make there. All the days of your life. and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. That's always striking to me. Shoes on the feet. God shoes his people. In fact, Paul said he shoes us with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's our shoes. Bring here, he says, the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And you know the second half of the story. You got this Pharisee son who had settled for a robe far less than the best robe. He had robed himself with self-righteousness and despised his brother, that his brother had found the best robe. That's happened. That happens out here in religion, you know. Especially with those that contend against us for the grace of God. All our message is, our message is simplified. It's simple. It's very simple. Salvation is by substitution. Salvation by imputed righteousness. All we're telling folks is we found the best robe, and we're not looking down our self-righteous nose at them and saying this. We're trying to encourage them to find it for themselves. If you want to be clothed on, whereby that your shame and nakedness is taken away, you better find the best robe. And the best robe is Christ's righteousness, imputed to you by sovereign grace alone, and received by faith alone. You can't work for it. You can't mix a little work with it and get it. It's by grace alone.
Over here in the Roman letter, Paul, that's what Paul's talking about over here. He's just telling these Jews that I've found the best robe, and I'm praying for you. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, they thought they were saved. Romans chapter 10. I thought everybody knew where that was. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, he's hitting on it right there. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. How's this righteousness come? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And then he goes on, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And in Moses' expanded definition, his exegesis of what he said over there, if you go over there and read it in Deuteronomy, his exegesis of the idea is, if you're going to live by the law, you better live perfectly by the law. If you're going to seek life by law keeping, by law works, don't miss one thing. Don't leave out one jot or one tittle. Make sure all is kept from start to finish. That's in perfection. That's not only in word and deed, but that's also in thought. But that cuts me out. It cuts me out. And if I were saved by grace and then carried back to Sinai, and the imposition was put on me to keep the law in order to keep my salvation, I'd have been lost the first day again. That's so now. I'm telling you what's so, what's true. This is God's truth. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He says, but the righteousness which is of faith That's imputed righteousness. That's what we believe about Christ, what we believe concerning Christ. Christ is my all. I'm accepted in Him alone. I have righteousness in Him alone. This is by faith.
But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. What saith it? What saith this righteousness which is of faith? He's ruling out works here. I mean, if you could ascend into heaven and bring down Christ again, that'd be a labor of your own self. You could go into the realm of the departed creatures and spirits and bring up Christ from the dead. That'd be a work. That'd be a labor in your own self. So he says, what saith it? It says this, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the heart, he says, man believeth unto righteousness. That's the first. He put the first for last in verse number 9, and he comes back and puts the last first, which is the order of it. You believe first, then you confess. So he says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But these people were going about to robe themselves, to cover themselves by law works, by law keeping, by deeds of the flesh. And that's not the best robe. And when God orders the best robe for His believing child, it's the robe of Christ imputed righteousness. It's Christ righteous. So don't wear that old ragged robe of self-righteousness. It won't land you in heaven, it'll land you in hell. Nobody ever got to heaven by their own righteousness. Nobody ever will. That's just not God's way. You keep this in mind, this works all the way through life. His way is not your way, neither your way His way. Neither your thoughts, His thoughts. It just doesn't work that way. So don't wear that thing. It's a very poor robe. It's a bad robe. And the sooner, the better that you put off the bad robe and find the best robe. You know, it's a depraved tendency. I know this when I'm preaching. I know this to be a fact. I know this because of nature, because my own inherent nature is a tendency to procrastinate and to say in your mind, you know, these things are going to happen to me. Preacher keeps telling me I need to seek Christ. I need to seek salvation by faith. I need to seek God that He might endow me and clothe me with that imputed righteousness of Christ. But well, maybe there's some other way. Maybe he's just a little bit wrong. And I can slip by some other way of my own making. Tendency to think that way. Or put it off and say, well, you know, folks die every day. They die all around me, but not me. Not me. You don't have a tendency to think that way, don't you? Not me. But it may be you. And who knows but God? You certainly don't know. You don't have complete knowledge. And only God knows whether or not you're going to escape the damnation of judgment. And so it's put on you to do what I'm telling you to do. And that's to seek Christ. And to be clothed in Christ. If you want to leave this world with peace and with hope and expectation. Well, look at the text over here again. We're going to talk about this best wine. Look at the song again, Solomon's song, verse number 9. And the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine for my beloved. It goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. And what does this best wine represent? We've been going all the way through this book here using these particular symbols. I think they're symbols. I think the book is it's got two or three applications. I think you've got a wonderful application here of the natural relationship, the carnal relationship between a husband and wife. Had ought to be. I think you've got the depth of a love affair here that could be applied in its literal application. And then you have this, it's somewhat of an allegory. It's a spiritual story or song that's worked out. And this is the way I've been dealing with it and giving you the spiritual implications and applications concerning Christ and His church. And that's what we're going to handle this morning. The best wine, it represents something like everything else that I've tried to deal with. It represents something. What does it represent? Well, wine appears to symbolize a couple of things. Number one, it symbolizes the Holy Spirit. We see that throughout the Scriptures in several places. Wine's a symbol of the Holy Spirit because of the joy that it brings to the heart of man when he's regenerated by the Spirit. The grandest day, the most joyful day in my life. This may not be right. The gladdest day in my life was when the Lord brought peace in my soul and delivered me from my awful guilt, my terrible guilt. I somewhat experienced what this prodigal experienced over here and being brought to the end of myself and with a deep condition of conviction and contrition. And then Christ revealed himself to me and took away the burden, the guilt, and that was a glad day, the gladdest day I've ever experienced in all my life was that day. Nothing will ever supersede that. So wine appears to symbolize the Holy Spirit in this particular aspect in the life he brings to the soul in regeneration. Over here in Luke chapter 10, verse number 30-34, the Lord alludes to this idea. Notice what he says here in verse 30. He said, a certain man, Jesus answering, said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead, perishing in the state that they brought him to. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. That's That's about how much good religion can do. That's how much good a preacher can do for you in that state. I mean, you're helpless. Honestly, folks, I can't help you. I can tell you who can. I can preach to you where you can find help. That's all I'm doing. That's all I do for you. I just point you to the one that can help you. I really can't help. I can't save you. You'd be a poor prospect if I did. I can't do that, but I can point you to one that can. I can show you one that can. And this priest it was out of his hands. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. He passed by on the other side and left him in his half-dead predicament. Likewise, a Levite, that's religion. When he was at the place, came and looked on him. That was a pretty bad shape. I think I'll just pass on by him. That's all religion do for you. And it'll pass you by sooner. If that's all you got, it'll pass you by sooner or later. If your faith's in a preacher, a lot of folks' faith lies in a preacher. When the preacher dies, they die. Their faith and their religion just goes out with him. It's all over and done with. He's gone. Says, but a certain Samaritan. And these Jews hated Samaritans. I think he's probably stirring up some scorn here by using this, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. He came to where he was. And I think you could take the Samaritan. You didn't use it as a representation of Christ. Because this is where we are. Christ came to where we were. He came down into this world, Brother Randy, and He took part with us. He took our flesh, our nature, yet without sin, in union with His divine nature. Not two persons, never became two persons, He's one person. But two natures were joined together, the human and the divine. And that had to be if we're going to have a substitute. Couldn't be no other way. Nothing else would suffice. He must come and He must take part with us. And that's what He did. He came to where we were. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Both are a type of the Holy Spirit, the oil and the wine. And set him on his beast, his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And notice this, don't finish this, he said, and on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. Christ is not going to be indebted to anyone in the work of salvation. Not at all. So wine has a, you see it here in this story, it has a reviving and healing effect in a natural sense, in the physical sense. We know it does because Paul instructed Timothy in his first letter. He said Timothy undoubtedly was having some kind of stomach problem. And Paul told him, said, drink no longer water. That may have been his problem. Water's not always good in that part of the world over there. You get old bad water. But use a little wine. And he did say a little. A little wine. For thy stomach's sake. instruction of Paul to young Timothy, inspired of God to give him those instructions. And so wine has a healing. We know it has a healing property in it. Secondly, in the joy that it brings to the heart, wine is a good representation of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned, that's brought greater joy to my life than coming to know Christ, which is through the regenerated power of the Spirit. Over in Psalm 104, we see this. In verse number 15, Psalm 104, verse 15, notice he says, he's talking about the things that God created for the benefit of man. And he says, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man. It makes glad the heart. It revives the spirit and refreshes the spirit, and somewhat relieves man of his weariness. And so there's a reviving principle in this thing, a life-giving principle, and it also has this property of bringing joy or gladness to the heart. And of course, you know, if you drink too much of it, it just increases the joy. You've seen some of these people, you know, that's totally out of the world. You know, become plumb foolish and silly, don't they? Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19, we have another reference to this idea. He says, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry. Makes merry the heart, and so forth. But I say it's a good representation of the Holy Spirit. We see this in certain passages. For example, over in Acts chapter 13 and verse 15. Misprint. But we got some over. You look over, this is better. Over here in 14th chapter of Romans, chapter 7, verse 17. Romans 14:17. Well, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And that's what these people were fussing over. Paul had got wind of it, and some of them was upset with some of the others because they're going down to the marketplace and buying that meat been offered to idols, buying that wine had been poured out, you know, as oblations for the sacrifice of those heathen gods. And they'd go down and buy it and get a good price on it. That's written, it was the economy of it, what they were doing it for. They went down there and got a good price on this meat. They had some left over that hadn't been offered, you know, and good meat. But it'd been sanctified and set aside for the purpose of offering to these gods, these idols. Same way with the wine. So they're buying it, using it, drinking it, and eating the meat. Some of us fussing about it. And Paul just sums it all up here. He says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have another good reference to it. Holy Spirit brings joy, happiness, gladness. pleasantness into the heart of the sinner when he saves the sinner. Paul says in verse number 2, we give thanks to God always for you, or for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How do you know that? How do you know there's elect? Well, he goes on to tell you, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And then, it's a fit emblem, a fit representation in how it controls a person. Sometimes people become intoxicated. I mean, absolutely intoxicated. And they're under what they call the influence of alcohol. It's the control of it. The control of alcohol. They stopped one of these celebrities recently. I heard on Fox. Diana Ross caught her. Did you hear that? Got her, and she claimed she hadn't had a drop to drink. But they got out and gave those tests, and she couldn't stand 3 seconds on one foot without almost falling to the ground. That stuff had control of her. She was influenced by it. Now that's wrong. Absolutely wrong. Don't want that stuff to have control of you. And Paul alludes to this over in the Ephesians letter, chapter number 5. He says, be ye not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but on the other hand, in contrast to it, he says, be ye filled, and the word filled there means control or complete. Be ye filled or complete or controlled by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Ghost. And so he gives that contrast there and makes a good case. Another thing, John Gill says it also, and I believe it's so, I agree with him, that also this best wine that we're talking about here, it represents the gospel. But you can't separate the Holy Ghost from the gospel, the true gospel, just like you can't separate Christ from the true gospel. Christ is the gospel. The gospel is Christ. That's what we try to make our case with this, don't we? You can't separate it. Christ is not an add-on, like most religion implies. That's their statement. That's the way they seem to handle this thing. He is the gospel. And so the best wine is a good representation of the gospel. And best wine, in this sense, makes a good representation. Best wine is wine that's aged. The older it is, the better it is. That's right. It's like true love, you know. The longer you stay with a person, the longer you're together, if you're truly in love with one another, the more precious that love becomes. It grows. It grows deeper and deeper, and has even a greater appreciation. It's like wine. It becomes better with age, as some say. And so, the best wine is aged wine. And we see that the Lord says this. Look over here in Luke chapter 5 and verse number 39. Look at it. No man, he says, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new. I mean, if he's had a taste of the good wine, which is the best wine, which is aged wine, he won't settle for new wine. For he saith the old is better.
I didn't say that. The Lord said that. You understand what? I didn't say that. The Lord said that.
I don't know what these teetotalers do with all these scriptures concerning the use of wine. I know there's the scripture, the Bible is very clear. It condemns and it warns against the misuse, but nowhere does it condemn the use of it.
Our Lord drank wine. He did. Either he did or it was just a false accusation by the Pharisees when they compared him or contrasted him with John the Baptist. John the Baptist drank no wine. We know that. But he was under the vow of the Nazarite vow, forbidden to eat anything of the vine or drink anything of the vine, and made his diet primarily on locusts and honey, wild honey. But he was under a vow, and he was an austere man. He was separate. But they accused our Lord. They said, he says that you're saying this. He said, you say John the Baptist comes not eating or drinking. Son of Man comes along behind. You say he's a wine bibber and a gluttonous man. There must have been some ground for that. Now, I'm not telling you to drink it or not drink it. I'm just telling you to be careful about condemning. A lot of hang-ups are just personal hang-ups. And it's personal preferences. So be careful there. And so the gospel is compared here. And the gospel is a good representation because the gospel that we preach, the gospel that I preach is not new. It's not. The gospel that I preach is not new, folks. I know that, you know, outside here, you know, you talk to people out here in the religious world in Douglas County and they say, well, that fellow's come up with something new, something strange. No, it's new to them because they're still hanging up over there in those old traditions. And they departed the gospel. That's right. They departed the gospel. They've apostatized. Religion, for the most part, is in a state of apostasy. A few, God has a few fellows here and there, scattered here and there, that's preaching the old gospel. It's not new. Matter of fact, it's old as the ages. Who preached the first gospel message? Huh? Now, when did he do that? In the garden, right. You've been listening, haven't you? Some of these things hang up there, stick. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. He did it in type. Adam and Eve had put on the worst robe. They put on the robe of fig leaves, self-righteousness. They tried to cover their sin, their shame, with self-righteousness. So they sewed themselves clothes of fig leaves. And God said, that's not going to do. That's not the way salvation's going to come. And so he made them coats of skin. Somebody said, well, you know, it doesn't say anything about sacrifice. It doesn't say anything about slaying and killing. He said he made them coats of skin. Well, I'm going to tell you, how can you take an animal's skin without killing it? They had to be slain. And God slew animals. Probably, I have no doubt, males of the first year of the flock, and he skinned those animals. He took their hides and made them clothes. Now, what was he telling them there? He was telling them that salvation is by substitution. The substitute must die, and he must give up life. That's the way salvation comes. So God preached the first message. The first gospel message. So this is not a new message. This is an old message. And then the best wine represents the gospel because of its reviving nature. Like the Spirit of God who applies the gospel revives us. It gives us life and hope and expectation. When God comes into the soul by by in the person of the Spirit of God in regeneration. Look over here in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And he does. Nobody doubts that, do they? But look at this. I'm glad he put this. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That's that prodigal. He comes in to himself. Now he's humble, he's contrite, he's turning, he's going to the Father. True repentance is working in the soul. Faith is being exercised. Look at this. What does he do that for? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. That's what God does when he brings the gospel into our soul. Brings life, revives us. Lifts us up. And then the best wine represents the gospel very well in that it has a refreshing principle about it. Wine has a refreshing principle. In the gospel is said to be a word in season to him that is weary. The word of God, the word of the gospel, the good news, is a word that it comes in season. If you've been saved, you've been brought to life in Christ, you've been brought to see that you have a good hope in Christ. That was refreshing, wasn't it? That was a good word. When that word really came to you in power, in demonstration of the Spirit, raised your hope up. Gave you a good hope and a good expectation. That's refreshing, isn't it? And so it's compared to wine in these senses. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. That's the gospel call. And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden light. And you shall find rest for your weary soul. That's good news, isn't it? I love that, don't you? Thank God I've experienced that too. And continue to experience it. It's a daily experience. Now here's our second point here. To whom this best wine is commended. You see it there in the text. It's commended to the beloved, the church. He says, and the roof of thy mouth, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved. The shepherd king speaking here. The Hebrew word is the word D-O-D, dod, a dod. It's an interesting word study. I ran a little bit of this, just out of curiosity. It could have been translated love. It was in verse 2 of chapter 1 and in verse 4 of chapter 1 and verse 10 of chapter 4. Translated, same word, translated love. And so some tried, because of the word beloved here not being used by the shepherd king in his address to the Shulamite, think, well, maybe the dialogue's changed here, you know. She picks it up. But no, I think he's still speaking here. These are his words. He goes on. As he had made statement in verse number 8, he said, and I said, I will go up to the palm tree. That's the church. That's her. I'll take hold to the limbs thereof.
Now also thy breath shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. So he goes on talking here. He says, and the roof, it
doesn't end there.
He says, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved. So it could have been translated, the best wine for my love. Or we could put it, my love wine, or love wines, in the sense of the application of Christ's church. So I take the words to be Christ's words to the church for whom the effectual work of the Spirit of God was intended, and the sweet wine of the gospel was designed for. It was designed for His church, for His elect, for His people. It's to be preached to all the world. We have a command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the mandate to the church. But we know this. Only those to whom it is made effectual to are going to respond. And we know those to be the elect. And that's what keeps us preaching. We know somebody's going to hear us and somebody's going to respond. Somebody's going to believe. Acts 13:48. Most of us are familiar with this text. Look at it just a minute. Acts 13:48. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, what, the preaching of the gospel, when they heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And as many as ordained, as were ordained to eternal life, are going to believe. We know that, don't we? The old hell can't keep them from it. Men and devils joined together with all their forces cannot keep one elect of God from believing the gospel when the gospel comes in the season that God has intended for that gospel to reach the elect. We send missionaries, we preach the gospel, we publish literature, we send out tapes, we do everything we can to get the gospel out into the world. We ought to do that. We got a mandate to do that. But we do know that many are called, but few are chosen. There's a general call and there's the effectual call. Alright, then there's this fine thing. The wine of the gospel is commended for its properties. Its property. Our verse here says, like the best wine for my beloved that goeth down sweetly. That goeth down sweetly. What's he talking about there? Well, good wine, or the best wine, or aged wine, has what they call body. As body. Distinct property. It goes down smooth. Not bitter. Some wine's bitter. Matter of fact, that wine that they set over at the foot of the cross over there for the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, to drink while they were waiting on the victims to expire, to die, it was sour wine. It wasn't fit for nothing but just that those Roman soldiers have their taste of it, their feel of it, while they were keeping guard. And that was the wine that they put up to our Lord's lips, that He refused the first time, but He sucked the spines the second time. And that's about that time is when He lifted up His voice and cried with a loud voice, "It's finished. It's finished." It somewhat vigorated the flesh. He was weak at that time, and no telling how much blood he had shed by that time. And he was weak, and so he made use of that. It revived him somewhat to make that final victory cry, "It is finished!" Like a trumpet being lifted up. But There's two or three things here, and I'm just going to touch them. We're talking about the best wine commended to its subjects, which is the beloved, or the beloved, the church, for its properties. The contrast that we see here, we see it over here in the Proverbs. You turn back a page or two, then a few pages in the Bible, Proverbs 23 and verse number 31. There's a warning here. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. I don't know where I understand this entirely as it is, but I think he's talking about, there's a warning here about partaking of the wine when it's still working. It's still fermenting. And the old winos in those days, bad about doing that, you know. They couldn't wait for it to work off. They'd start taking their fill of it before it finished working. Not a good idea. He says, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Said the eyes shall behold strange women. In other words, you start looking, having some bad imaginations. After a while, you get so much of that stuff in you. And thine heart shall utter perverse things. Makes you say things you ought not to say. Makes you do things you ought not to do. So he's warning you about that. But you can take your fill of the gospel. That's the best wine. You can take your fill of the gospel. It has no bad effect on you. I mean, it makes you see things clearer. The more the gospel you see, the more the gospel you understand, the more that you take in to your mind, heart, the better and clearer you're going to see things concerning the kingdom of God. Right? That's the problem with most of these folks out here. Hard to get on a conversation with them, isn't it? They just don't see things clear. They think you're messed up, but they don't see things clear. See, you're being filled with the best wine, the gospel. That's blessing. It won't make you say things wrong either. Perverse things. No, it goeth down sweetly. And that could have been translated, which goeth down to my love or loved ones, as I pointed out a while ago, directly. The gospel, when it's sent by God to make its effectual work in the heart of an elect, sends it directly. It's not like water on a duck's back. It doesn't bounce off. It penetrates. It goes to the heart. You got a half a million, maybe a million, maybe 2 million, 5 million people over in Ur of Chaldees. It was a pretty large place. You got one old fellow by the name of Abraham. And the God of Abraham went directly to Abraham with the gospel. And he revealed himself to Abraham. Nobody else in that entire city, in that entire country, no one else but Abraham. God sent the message directly to him. And the message drew Abraham out. God drew Abraham out and revealed to Abraham more and more the clarity of this thing. How clear it is. Abraham came to believe the same thing that you believe. Adam, I know what boy bothers you probably because he just doesn't appreciate my message there. But he's not by himself. I've had some adults that didn't appreciate it. They waited, they got home to cry about it. I know it disturbs you, though, trying to hear the message. And once it goes down and reaches its object, where does it lead? Well, we could go back to Romans chapter 10. It leads to Christ. The gospel, the true gospel, leads to Christ and leads to righteousness in Christ alone.
Now think about that, folks. You know, sometimes we like to, you think of preachers narrowing this thing down to folks here. And we think about loved ones and friends.